Have you ever seen an athlete really, really training intensely? Some time ago, I was traveling someplace, and I don't know if it was for a baseball or softball clinic or whatever, and we were at a particular field, and there was a guy on the other side of the field, because there was a quarter-mile track around it, and he was racing as though his life depended upon it, just pulling so hard, very similar to the man in the upper left-hand corner of that picture there, and really training hard. I found out later that he was qualifying for the Olympic team, and he made it, and he made it. You know, when men and women train in the military, particularly for the elite corps, like the picture there of the SEAL team. And then when a student trains and prepares and does heavy-duty study for an intense test, that is a very significant thing. But why go through all the pain anyway, you know? The best goals we discover and the greatest accomplishments are worth the pain. They're worth the strenuous effort forced out of our lives, out of our comfort zones, to produce the sweetest, the best, and the most enduring results. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of being involved in endeavors that are eternal in nature, that we have the chance, the opportunity, the privilege of taking part in a cause that is greater than ourselves, and one that has ramifications not only for today, tomorrow, even the rest of our lives, but into eternity. We pray that as we look at this example and this encouragement that is there from the life of the Apostle Paul and in the lives of the people in Philippi, we would draw those lessons down for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul had reminded the people of Corinth how much he cared for them. He had reminded them of their great position and the great interworking of God to accomplish his purpose. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians, we're going to get to this particular verse 1 here in just a moment. But I want you to read just a couple of verses with me before we get into this particular one. Because the context of this letter is that Paul is in prison and that he is writing to them, sharing with them about what is going on in his life. How many of you during the holiday season got family letters, you know, that were telling about the different things going on in the families, right? Sometimes they can be a little bit proprietary, so, but they, you know, they can be very informative and very helpful. We get mission reports. Letter, actually, we get a mission report from them online all the time, but this card was particularly helpful that came from the Campbells. And if you weren't here in Sunday school, you didn't get to hear about it. But anyway, it talks about their ministry. And that's what Paul is doing because he is separated from the people in Philippi by a good distance, and he's in prison. And he writes these words in Ephesians. No, I'm reading you what I'm seeing on my front of my page here. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul had greeted them, and how did he identify them? He identified them as what? Saints in Christ Jesus. As saints in Christ Jesus. That is, they had been set apart by God. The Greek word agios, which is right there, the Greek word agios means holy, set apart to God. And not only to God, but by God and for God. He has intended that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that they are set apart in a unique fashion, separated out of the world, not physically, but as a distinct individual, part of a larger group of individuals, which is called the church. But the saints are those who are set apart ones. And that's what you are. If you believed in Jesus, you are a holy one to God. He has a purpose, a plan for you. He has a destiny for you that is very important. And that's a valuable thing to remember, particularly when the forces around us would tell us that we aren't valuable, we aren't important, and we are disregarded. But the family fellowship that we have with Him and then with each other can develop greater and greater. And that's what Paul is encouraging them. And that's what we talked about last week quite a bit. Paul was confident of God's work with them. Look at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. That is, he will bring you to maturity until the day of Christ. He's going to be working on you, sometimes even when you're not cooperating, to bring you to that place of maturity. Now, not every believer will always achieve all of the maturity and growth that God desires for them, but he's going to continue to be faithful to work in our lives. And Paul was confident that that was going on. Paul had a great affection for these people, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. But look at verse 7. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Now, Paul was not necessarily a sentimental slob, all right? But he cared for these people. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. He had a great affection that was born out of their not only coming to faith, but that they participated in the faith and were sharing the faith with him and helping him to share the faith. And they were doing so in such a way that it confirmed what he was saying. Don't you love that when you're in a conversation with someone, maybe with two or three people around, and then the person who's been kind of quiet, but everybody respects, just nods their head, or they say, yeah, that's right. And they do so without ostentation and without a flourish necessarily, but it confirms what you have said, or it confirms what you have heard. That is the kind of thing that they were doing. Their lives were a stamp of approval on what Paul was doing. They were confirming the truth of the gospel. That's going to be important. We're going to see that as continue. But what I want you to do is to look at this prayer that we concluded with last week, and I want you to fill in the blanks with me, okay? All right? Now, you can, if you want to cheat and look at your text of Scripture, you can do that, all right? But let's see, all right? This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I love that prayer, and I pray it quite frequently for you and for myself, because it covers such a broad swath of the Christian life, and it fills it with significance and meaning and knowledge and discernment. But yet, it comes, flows out of love as he is intended. So let's think about this mission report that Paul gives in verses 12 and following. Let's look at 12 of chapter 1, and it says this. Now, I want you to know. See? He's giving them a mission report, filling them in on what they don't. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the believers, or the brethren, trusting in God because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wow. Paul says, listen, I was thrown in jail, but that has actually been a positive for the gospel. And we're talking about Christian optimism in this book. Paul, though in difficult circumstances, was optimistic and had seen the positive side of a negative situation. That he was in jail, but yet it had opened up an avenue of ministry he didn't expect. Now, in our note here from the Campbells, I hope that they're listening in, online. They're in Finland, but they actually are learning Swedish because it's in the area. So they're going to this class to learn Swedish, and there's a bunch of people there, and some of those people, there's from 20 different countries, and they're hoping to have opportunity in all of those lives. But there's a group of people there who are immigrants from Thailand, or at least speak a Thai dialect that Bruce and Jackie are somewhat familiar with. Now, who could have planned something like that? Of course God did. God, they didn't go there expecting this to happen. But they were delightfully surprised, but yet, that's just the way God does things. It's been an interesting thing for us as a couple, Paula and I, as we have moved to different places throughout our lives. And, at the type of people that we come in contact with in our neighborhood, or the type of people who come to get piano lessons from her, and the type of people that I meet in the neighborhood and who have some affinity in areas of my acquaintance. Because God doesn't waste those things in our lives. He doesn't waste circumstances, even the difficult circumstance you may be in right now. He's not going to waste it. He's going to use it because he's still working on you. And he was still working on Paul. And Paul says, as by way of example, an encouraging thing, that he was in jail. And guess what? The jailers, actually, he wasn't in a jail per se. He was in a rented quarters, a house, under what we would call house arrest. Because he wasn't in a jail, they had to have some kind of security there. And so they would put and station a Roman soldier of the Praetorian Guard. And guess what? He would have to listen to all day long, or as long as his duty assignment was. He'd get to hear Paul talking to his friends. He'd get to maybe hear Paul, having his prayer and reading the scriptures. Because in those days, most oral reading and personal reading was done out loud. That's not a bad practice for us. I know, it might be disturbing to your roommate if you were in a college dormitory someplace, but if you were at home and you can get a corner there, reading out loud can be a very, very good practice. But that's what they did. And so this soldier there, and it didn't come back void. Remember that promise from Isaiah 55? The word did not come back void. It hit home even to these pagan Roman soldiers. And sure enough, the gospel made progress. Remember some time ago we talked about that word progress as hacking through a forest. And that's what the word of the gospel has to do in many of our lives, because we build up all kinds of defenses, even some defenses against God, even some defenses against religious people. And so the gospel needs to make progress, and it does when we rub shoulders with others and the grace of God is seen in our lives. Then to notice this, it says in verse 14, "And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You would think it would be the very opposite, wouldn't you? If they say, "Oh, well, Paul got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. I don't want to go there. Paul is confined to this house and he can't go out unless the Roman soldier's with him. Boy, that looks bad. You know, a preacher has to have a Roman guard there with him. Maybe he's even has a chain attached." But still, the believers are saying, listen, if Paul could do that, it's kind of like when we hear of the stories of martyrs. It doesn't cause us to say, whoa, wait a second, that's not for me. I didn't sign up for that. It's more like, wow, their love and dedication for Christ was so great. Oh, God, that mine should be as good. So keep reading. And we'll jump down to verse 18, because some people were preaching for some other reason. And he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And I know it'll turn out for my deliverance, no matter what." And when we get to to 2 Timothy, he talks about his deliverance, but he's not talking about getting out of jail in the sense that we think of getting out of jail, because at that point he was thrown in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is a few years late after this book of Philippians is written. And he's talking about being delivered by death. But here we go. And let's pick up with verse 21, because we need to really get moving. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, that's not just a little sentimental piece of Christian mysticism. For me to live is Christ. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's more like a direct formula that he's putting out here in a simple and direct fashion. I think I have it up here. Yes, here it is. The top line is Greek, and it's Greek to you, just like it is to me. But it's still, I wanted you to see that it's even shorter in some ways than the English. To live. It sounds like, you know, Yoda speaking, right? But but that's the way foreign languages are. And it's actually the way our language is to them oftentimes too. For to live is implied in the Christ. For me, life is Christ. That's the way it would be literally translated. And to die is gain. Is gain. It's a profit. If you drew a line and you said, okay, living is here and dying is here, dying is profitable. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because what we see is to live is, for him, is not talking about the what we would call the spiritual side of the abundant life. He's talking about literally, physically living. To me, to live is Christ. He's saying, if I keep on living, right, to remain on in the flesh in verse 24, if I'm still going on in the flesh, then it's going to lead to something. And if I die, it's going to be a profit for me because I have already made an investment. Now, one of the things that you do when you're younger, if you're wise, is you put money in an IRA or some type of investment, or you build a house and you make improvements and you keep it up so that in a later time you can get the profit out of that. Well, Paul is saying, I have already done that investment part, and it's the point that I can actually cash in on it. To depart, all right, to die, to depart this world, and to be with Christ is very much better. You notice something here? Paul had two alternatives that lay before him. He could live or he could die. Actually, that's similar alternatives to what we face, right? But for him, the tenuous nature about living was the fact that he was in jail or in house arrest, and the fickleness of the emperor determined, from a human point of view, his life. He expected to be released. I mean, what he was being held on and those charges that were being brought up against him weren't of such a nature that he should have been in jail to begin with. But, you know, the powers that be wanted him confined for a while. And so he expects to be released. But at any moment, an emissary from Jerusalem could come and make the case, and the emperor could be in a bad mood and you know, had a bad night or something, and say, and he'd be dead. And that's the frivolous nature sometimes of life, even for us. You know, we don't know when that person driving that car coming our direction is not going to swerve into our lane and kill us. But we do know this, that there is a God that we live for and we serve. And if we are investing our lives while still in the flesh in what he desires, then to depart and be with Christ is much better. So Paul said, if I'm going to live on, I'm going to keep serving Christ. That's good. But it's actually much better for me to die as far as my personal thing. But notice this. What would have been the most pleasant thing for Paul was not God's will at this time. Keep reading, verse 24 there. 22 on. It says, For if I am to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? Read it with me. Very much better. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So Paul said, I'm probably going to keep living, and I'm going to keep investing in what's eternal. But he saw life as two positives. The one positive, which he would have enjoyed most, God said no. And that's the way it is with us. A lot of times, the very best thing for a believer ultimately is to die and to go and be with Christ. That's the most pleasant. No more distractions, no more problems. We are faced with his presence and the joy of being with him and not having to lug around this old body and our sinful nature. But for most of us, the best for us is withheld so that we can do the best for others around us. Paul said, it's better for me and better for you that I stay around. Why? Because Paul was so proud of himself? No, because God was using him to accomplish his purposes. And we should see our lives as that's what he's doing with us in our lives right now. Even when we don't see that we're making such big headway, even when it looks like things aren't going the way we wanted, and that people are turning their backs on the testimony we're trying to live, even when our life actually looks like it's being a waste, we don't have that choice before us to take our lives. That's the reason suicide is not a realistic choice for believers. And we should never take that avenue. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't lay it on our lives to save another person's life. That's a different story altogether. That is the epitome of really caring for people. But I'm talking about suicide. It's not a realistic decision. Now, I don't believe that, and I know that that doesn't reverse in the gift of God, which is eternal life. But don't take that avenue. It's not God's will for you. I don't care how bad it seems. All right? But having said that, let's look at what Paul was saying. He said, I'm staying here as far as I can tell. And no matter what happens, whether to live or to die, I've got two great options. Do you see your life that way? As two great options? It wasn't a pleasant situation, and he was going to have some suffering yet. And we're going to see that unfold here very quickly. Might suffering be difficult, but it might be the very best for you and your testimony before others. Now, look at verse 27. Paul now shifts from being the example in laying out for him. He shifts to an exhortation, an encouragement to action for them. Verse 27 says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is important. This is the opportunity that every believer has, and that is to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, by worthy of the gospel, I don't mean that we work hard so we can qualify to be saved. That's completely opposite of what Paul is saying here. But, you know, in our hard-headed, materialistic mindset, we think that. And if you have been raised in any number of religious traditions that teach that you have to keep working and working and working so someday you might make it, then you might think that that's what he's saying, but no, it's not. What he's saying is that you, by your living, might live consistent with what you already have. In other words, you might live up to what he's already given you. The name of saint. The name of a child of God. He's not saying you have to work and work to become a child of God or become a saint. You are a saint. Now live like it. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's getting at here, and that's why he explains this. There is no implication of deserving eternal life. But it is a matter of deserving the title from the world around you as, hey, that sister, that brother, that group of believers, they are special to God. And they live like it. See what I'm saying? There's a real difference here. And that's what he goes on to explain it and what is goes into living in a manner consistent with the gospel. Striving firm in one spirit. First aspect. And this word striving is a collective striving. It's plural, in other words, in the Greek language. It means all of you working together in one spirit. That is, you have the right attitude that comes from the God who has saved you. And then with one mind, striving together, or excuse me, standing firm in one spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The standing firm in one spirit means that we have the right attitude and we stand for the right things, the right truths, the Lord God who loved us and cared for us. Then, with one mind, striving together means working together as a group and toward the same objective, for the faith of the gospel. Now, the faith of the gospel, what is that? It's not faith in the gospel. That's how we come to be part of the family of God, but it's for the faith of the gospel. Now, what is that? Well, the faith of the gospel is the truths that the truths that undergird and make the gospel possible. The faith of the gospel. The faith, it's a definitive, it's a definite article there, and it says, and it's literally the faith, and it means that Jesus, who is a pre-existent Son of God, and we see that in verses 5 through 11 of the next chapter, and we're going to look at it more in depth next week, the pre-existent Son of God, he's divinely equal with God the Father, and he took upon flesh, himself, human flesh, and he made the humble sacrifice of himself throughout his life and then finally at the cross and then was raised and will be exalted and will rule over all mankind. Look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. You got your Bibles open there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't have to reach out and get for it because he already had it. It wasn't something he had to hang on to because by nature he is God and that nature doesn't change. Notice this. But emptied himself, that is, he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found, in verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, because of those things that he's done, and for his ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has a plan and he's working it out in Jesus. But all of those facts are necessary to make the good news true. The good news is not just that God loves you. The good news is that God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Because Jesus bought and paid for that eternal life, and he's giving it to you, and someday he's going to reign on this earth and throughout the whole universe fully and completely, and everyone will recognize it. You see, the gospel content is greater than just Jesus loves me, this I know. But that is so valuable in and of itself. Okay, so it also becomes ours the moment we believe in him. That's the reason verse 9 of chapter 3 says this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you and I are born into the family of God. Remember our illustration that we use so often? I usually use a lot more sin than this, but this is where we'll stop. We'll use it today. All right? We are unrighteous. We are sinners, right? God loves us, hates our sin. He sent the righteous one to die in our place to take our sin on himself, to give us his righteousness. And that's what that verse, chapter 3, verse 19, is saying. And it comes not on the basis of our works or even God's works in us, but it comes on the basis of faith, the empty hands that receive the free gift of God. Never, never, never let that slide. Yesterday I was talking with a professor who's taught in several different schools and continues to teach overseas quite a bit, and had a delightful lunch with him. But one of the things we talked about was church history, and that's what his degree is in, his doctorate is in. And I said, you know what I learned from church history? How quickly people depart from the purity of the gospel. Even good people. And he nodded sadly. He said, you're right. And when he comes here to do a seminar on church history, I may just tie you all up and take you with me, all right? Because he's worth going to hear. But anyway, and he has a wonderful sense of humor too, but that doesn't hurt at all. Okay, so let's keep moving, because the challenge on the basis of this report that he gave and on this life that we have an opportunity to live doesn't just stop with our own personal faith and our ministry and sharing with others. It responds properly to those who are our opponents. Notice this in chapter 1, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I just want to close with this. When we live out our faith in this little time that we have on earth, some will take it and they'll say, wow, God is really working in them. He has chosen them to be his very own. They might even not know the term saints. They might know the term Christian. Say, you know, if there's ever a Christian, it's him or her. I mean, they just live it out. So it's a sign of our salvation. That is, when we live it out, it shows who we really are. And that's what Paul is encouraging them, to conduct their lives in such a way to reflect who they are in their relationship with God. But it also is a sign to the people in the world too, who don't believe the gospel. That's the reason sometimes Christians get such flack. That's the reason why people pursue Christians sometimes. They hate them. Like this past week. I mean, the Lord knows that anybody who's in politics, they're not going to always please all of us, okay? And you might not particularly have an affinity for one of our senators, Marco Rubio. But Marco is known for quoting Scripture. One of the things that I was particularly gratified about was somebody stood up in a meeting with him in South Florida and was objecting to something. And he, not only did he answer the man in a respectful manner, but he gave the gospel right there in a public meeting. I've got the video, all right? Well, he was answering some issue in politics this past week. And one of the Cuomo brothers, or one of the, was it Chris Cuomo who's the reporter? Okay. He ridiculed him as being Bible boy. I know that's not a lot of heavy duty persecution, but that's just an indicator. That's just an indicator what you might find just by quoting a couple of scriptures. Well, you know, as a believer, how do we escape this terror? Notice what he says, that you are in no way, what? Read it again. Read that first few verses. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The word alarm there is terrorized. Okay? This is not, oh, he doesn't like me. I'm going to go home and cry. No, this is, they are trying to destroy me. And don't fool yourself. That may come to some of you. It may come to all of us. In no way are we to be terrorized by the attacks of others, because they attack us for several reasons. We know that their persecution is because they have an antipathy, a hatred for, a dislike for the whole idea of God, or that they are accountable to God, or at least that they think that we think our God is going to get them. That's not what we're talking about. We're offering grace and the gift of eternal life. But others will take it wrong, I can tell you. There is an antipathy for God, and you should not eschew the fact that when a person attacks you, they're not really attacking you. They're attacking God that you represent. We understand that, and so we should keep that. We are called for the purpose of being his representative. So we shouldn't be surprised if we get attacked. That's what happened in Acts chapter 5. Once they were persecuted, they went home rejoicing that they were counted worthy, same word as we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, they were counted worthy of being considered, worthy of being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Remember that persecution has a purpose in us, and it's to exalt Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. You know what? If those soldiers that were in the Praetorian Guard had been stationed in Israel at the time of Jesus' death, Jesus' trial, they would have probably participated in that. But you know what? By the grace of God, they were confined to just sitting there with this boring function of sitting with this non-threatening rabbi and watching over him. Rabbi Paul, you know, he has a unique attraction. I mean, you know, he has a sense of humor. He certainly loves people, and people are always visiting him, and he's always in that book. You know, he's always opening and scrolling. You know what? Some of what he talks about sure sounds good. And this Jesus fellow that he represents, I would love to have gotten to know him. And Paul says that he's alive even though we crucified him. You see what I'm saying? By the grace of God, you heard the gospel and you believed. And now you are his representative. And so when you get persecuted, recognize that you are strategically placed to impact others. When you expect persecution, you should also expect that fruit that persecution will yield in your life. But you should also realize that someday it's going to end, even if it's with the end of your life. And guess what comes then? Reward. I mean, reward like you have never even imagined. Someday we'll talk about that soon. Okay. And in the meantime, this is what we're to do. We conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with, up to the standard of, the gospel. Not to earn it, but because we received it so freely, and but because God loves us so deeply. There's some application questions. I want to ask you, do you have this confidence that Paul had, that if he were to die, he would go immediately to be with Christ? That is the heritage, and that's the birthright of every believer. And if you don't have it, you're missing out. Do you have a better understanding now of his motivation and maybe what should be your motivation? How consistently gracious and grace-giving are you demonstrating Jesus where you live? Even with your people in your own household who may already be saved. Especially those who aren't. Don't be terrorized by those who threaten you and those who can even kill you and those who even bring affliction on you. You know what Paul says in chapter 3? He said that he was concerned for those who were enemies of the gospel to the point of tears. redirect your concern from yourself to others for Christ's sake. And like we talked about last week, remember, the path to joy is not in pursuing your own pleasure, your own joy, but helping others find it. And what greater joy could there be than coming to faith in Jesus and having eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the good news is so, so good. That eternal life is ours by faith in your great and gracious Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you lived the life we couldn't live, and you died the death that we should have died, and you gave to us a gift we didn't deserve, and we have the privilege of living and growing and becoming more consistently like you in this world, and sometimes, yes, even suffering for your sake. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to live graciously and consistently with the right heart attitude, working together with other believers, and holding out the gospel freely to the world around us, even to those who hate us for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.